My text is in the Epistle to the Corinthians, the first Epistle to the Corinthians, and the second chapter, and I shall read the first five verses. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's my passage. If I would choose a text, it would have to be verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Today we are especially remembering the day which we call Day of Pentecost, when the promise was fulfilled and the disciples were united in one place and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I read at the beginning the wonderful and the dramatic scene of that particular incident, and it seemed that not there were fire on their heads, but as if there were flames upon their heads. But they spoke in many languages, yet speaking with one tongue. But everybody heard and understood the wonderful things of God. But it was a remarkable thing that happened. If I may read you some verses that lead up to it. In Acts 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then in Acts 2 we have then the promise is fulfilled and an amazing thing happens. Now then, there are different views. There is one view that says that this special power of the Holy Spirit was for the early beginning of the church, to set it in motion, of the Christian church. A problem arises there. When was it taken away? And it's quite a problem. And all sorts of theories are given when it was taken away. And yes, they could never have managed without this power. And it enabled them to preach the gospel. They were a group of anxious men. Almost, I say, they were frightened men. But they were anxious men. They lived in a hostile world. A world that hated our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and hardly had the sound of crucify him really faded out in the air, they were there together in one place. And I wonder what their conversation was. There had been resurrection appearances. There had been those. And the ascension, the last of the resurrection appearances, those were there. And yet these men changed from being rather fearful men to being incredibly brave and fearless. And in one instance, two of them say together, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You can't silence us. We can't be quiet about these things. Now today also we are faced with a pagan world. Now then, this is the amazing thing. that how can we manage to preach on our own? It's the same pagan world. It's the same problem. We can try many methods, and Paul is aware of these things. We can try many methods, many adaptations, but it will not move men to believe. I believe there are many things that can be very successful that can move people to be very numerous in a building. I believe that can be so. I can believe it can move them also to sing hymns that are not too searching and not too God-centered, rather egocentric, and maybe some of the favorites of the others. It can move men to be kind of evangelical in a kind of a surface manner, but not much more. It will not fill a kingdom. There is an unction here. And here, for example, when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, our gospel came not through in word only, it came in words. God treats us as intelligent beings and understanding. Our gospel came not in word only, but in power. Not on its own, you see, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And this is a secret that they had. The secret was, which you might say, that they had personally and corporately an experience of what we might describe as this heavenly fire, not actual flames, but this heavenly fire. And so you have now Paul speaking, this is in my introduction to you, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, which I've read to you. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And he was a very wise man. By wise, now knowledgeable. He was incredibly clever. And I don't know how they prove these things, but they say he is amongst, perhaps, the top 10 of the most intelligent men in the world. I suppose they gather that from the way he writes and how he works logically his arguments. And that's why we cannot ignore his writings at all. My speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, he said, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, I will take no credit for myself. Although he could have said, I'm a Pharisee, I know my scriptures, I was a well-known Pharisee, he's a very zealous one. He could have gone through all that, but he says, no, I've just got one message, and I cannot give any credit to myself in the preaching of that message either. Now, how else, in this book of Corinth, how else could a wicked place like Corinth, a place like that, how else could you establish a church there? And it was an incredibly wicked place. I'm not saying that Rome wasn't wicked, of course they were. And Ephesus, all these other places were wicked, like Cardiff is wicked today. But you know, it was like there are some cities, which I will not name, there are two or three in the world, that are renowned for being dens of iniquity in our generation. They're renowned for it. Corinth was like that. If you really wanted to say something derogatory about a person's character, you would say, especially if he's immoral, that Corinthian. Now, he may have been a Roman. He may have been from Ephesus or Colossae. But they'd say if he was that kind of character, he's quite a Corinthian, you know. Meaning his behavior was sordid and dirty and unclean and foul. The behavior that is natural to us all and the behavior we have in our own city. How else could you establish in such a filthy city a clean church? It had its problems. How could you establish? How could you reach these people? Sometimes, do you not feel today, how can we reach people? How can we communicate? And the big thing today is communication. And stacks of things are written about how to preach. I suppose I should read them, but I rather think it's a burning message. And you tell it, you know, but not on your own. So there's something quite important here. He was also very badly received in Corinth. But there is a determination. Was in Corinth, he says, do you remember when I came to you? And he refers to the power. But I was very determined. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let's look at that for a little while this morning. I've got little headings here, and they are helpful, aren't they? The determination of the messenger. So you have here a very determined man. Not a willful man, not a stubborn man, not a difficult man. We can be that. It's very easy to be stubborn, very easy to be awkward, and very easy to hurt and be difficult. But determined. Nothing was going to prevent him or stop him from delivering his message. He was determined that he would deliver his message. So he describes this now, and it's good to have the description. In verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, recently, I forget the name, because you get these glossy things sometimes. And it's, let me just give an imaginary one, which sums them all up. Guess who's coming to Cardiff? The famous, great, wonderful, you know, guest is coming. And never heard of him. And this choir, and that will be with him. Now, can you imagine that being the method of the New Testament? Guest is coming to Corinth. Paul, with his supporting company. Can you imagine it? And Paul studying up his methodology. You know, can you imagine that? Why, in this century, have we departed so far from biblical ways? I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, what is that? The testimony of God is that I've got a message, and the author of this message is God. So he's really giving a very broad spectrum here, saying, this message is from God himself. I'm not coming with the wisdom of men. And there will be many theories in those days too, and slants and ideas and so on. He says, and my idea of what the divine being is that one God, many gods, and so on. He knew all those things. He says, but I'm bringing to you that which has authority in it. The testimony of God, a powerful authority of the message. He acknowledges that, that it is from God. And yet he himself is apprehensive. So if Paul were in that little room this morning, and you were asking him, how do you feel, Paul? And he'd say, well, I've got a message burning in my heart, a testimony of God. But how do you feel in yourself? He said, I've got the tremors. You, Paul? Yes. Surely not you, Paul. Because, you know, although I'm talking to you now, you lived a long time ago and you were great, you know. You're the greatest. You've been a help to probably millions of people. Or yes, I would be trembling. Why would you be trembling? Well, because it is a spiritual thing. And what I'm bringing to people who don't want it. And they don't want to hear it. It's going to change their lifestyle from gratifying their unclean lusts to coming to a holy God. And in myself, I'm just that nervous. And I'm frightened about it all. And so he goes on in verse 3, saying more or less the same thing. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. And very often he says, I don't feel very well. And he could have an excuse not to come to chapel, you know. I was with you in weakness and in fear. I sometimes feared the reaction, and in much trembling. Yes, I would always come. I'd always go where God told me to go. Understand this man. He's not a brash, cheeky type. He's not a self-confident man. He's strong. He's determined. But he knows what it means to tremble. Knows what it means to fear. And yet, He lays aside his fear and goes ahead because he has a testimony from God which he dare not neglect. Now, what was this message from God? Well, we'll deal briefly with that because it is familiar to us. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, this is in the context of the resurrection and the vindication of this by the resurrection. For I determined not to know anything of you, anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he does not compromise this message at all. If somebody should say to him, now look, you're in such and such a church today, your message is marvelous, Paul, terrific message about the way to God, where a sinful man may be forgiven and find his way to God. But you know, the kind of congregation we have, tone it down just a little. Just be wise. Maybe by wise wisdom and enticing, we'll win them, and we'll use little methods that eventually they'll reach that place. You know, he wouldn't have anything to do with that. He would come straight to the point. He was uncompromising in his message. Now, was he then preaching Jesus Christ because he was an ignorant man? As all he knew. So they might say about Paul, well, look at Paul. He's just an ignoramus. He hasn't had any education. He doesn't know anything. But of course he did. He had been trained intensively so in Jerusalem as a Jew. He was acquainted with Greek philosophy and knew it well. He understood the Greek thinking and also the Corinthian methods, apparently. They had many methods of doing things. He was well aware of how men presented things and how men presented an argument and how men would be eloquent and how they'd use words and persuasive words and would be able to persuade you by their very argument and their apparent logic. He knew all those things. He was quite well acquainted and he could have been an expert in any of them. But he said, I determined on one thing, to deliver a message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message. So you can never say he was ignoramus. He was a very able man, but chose the simplest of messages, really, the very heart of the gospel itself. Now, the gospel came. Now, in this gospel, in Thessalonians, not in word only, but in word, nevertheless. And here he says that he preached the gospel and Christ crucified. Now, what are the facts? Let's look at them. He preached the death of Christ. Well, of course he believed in the virgin birth. Of course he believed in his sinless life. All that is there. But the very heart of the gospel, supposing I here now, week in, week out, month in, month out, preach on the virgin birth, which would be very good. Preach on the second coming, which would be very good. Preach on the resurrection, would be very good. And preach on his miracles, would be very good. But never mentioned his death. Would any of you be saved? Think now. Would any? You see, it is for this he came. It is for this person, this reason, that he came. This was the message. But the one who performed this was born of a virgin. The one who performed this was sinless. The one who was crucified was raised from the dead. Physical resurrection. All these things are true. But the heart and the purpose of his coming was to clear my debt. And unless my debt is cleared, I have to pay it eternally in hell. So he had a burden. There are plenty of preachers that have no burden. But if you care or have any thoughts of hell or any concept of the teaching of hell in the scripture, there is one thing you do not want. You do not want your father to go there. You do not want your mother to go there. You do not want your son to go there. You do not want your daughter to go there. You do not want to go there yourself. Because you know that that is a God-forsaken place. And people have tried all sorts of what you might call world religions. Because this is not a religion. This is a revelation. It doesn't come under C in a list of religions. It is a revelation. And Jesus Christ came. Well, just think how wonderful it is. This man says, I have this idea. I have this idea. This Greek philosopher says, this is a concept I have. This one says, I don't believe in that, but I believe in this. And then suddenly, God says, this is the truth. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Central to always to our message must be the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we have to have its meaning. Why did he die? What are we like by nature? We are sinful by nature. Our minds are unclean. Our memories will recall that which is unclean and unworthy. Our affections will embrace that which is wrong. Our conscience will be suitable to our level, however low it may be. And our will decide to do those things that gratify ourselves and please us. We are totally self-centered and sinful and hurtling full throttle to hell. Yes. Full throttle to hell. Now what can stop that? There has to be a divine intervention. Now the first thing is this. There is a message. There is a truth. There is an experience. There is an intervention that can change us. So when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. So what do I see? Beyond the nails, beyond the crown of thorns, beyond all the cruelties of the hanging and the bursting of the heart on the cross, in that physical happening and events on that cross, the incredible human physical suffering, beyond that is a suffering beyond the telling, where God pours his wrath on his Son, who is our federal head, and punishes him instead of us. That's the cross. And we only become recipients of that when at last we see, yes, I'm a miserable sinner. God has awakened me to my plight, and I come to Jesus Christ. It has to be real. And you and I know when it's real. I know when I'm saying something just mannerly. And I know when I'm real. Don't you? I know, you know, when you're just saying things just because it's the right thing to say. But you know when it's real from your hearts. A change of hearts. Now the gospel is for that. Now then, is this a message then for sinners? A second thing here is a demonstration of God's power. He's saying here that he couldn't have done this on his own, that there is a plus. Now, he's not referring here. There are many works of the Holy Spirit. And this is where people get confused. There is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just refer to it. How does a person begin to take interest? Any young or old person now. When do you begin to take interest? When the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the word, visits your heart and makes you feel very uncomfortable. But even basic to that, he does something in you and exchanges that principle of death that was sending you in that direction that I mentioned, and puts the principle of life. A change of heart. You're not saved yet. We call it a rebirth. Regeneration. Quickened. Not saved yet. But he that has begun the good work in you will perform it. And he'll bring you to Christ. And he's given you repentance to repent with. And he's given you faith to believe with. So he brings you to Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit also is to teach us the deep things of God, that we might grow in grace, and that this big event in our life will show that now our lives, we're going in a new direction. We're walking on the narrow way, and we will live a life that is well-pleasing to God. Not our idea of well-pleasing, but what the Bible says is well-pleasing. And so then the Holy Spirit enables us to live to the glory of God. That is the normal work of the Holy Spirit. It has another work as well. When you want to be able to tell others about Jesus and you can't. When a preacher is longing to preach and he does preach correctly and says all the right things, but he's not communicating and he can't. It's as if there was a wall of granite. You see, the wonderful thing is this. Jesus says, I will not leave you on your own. I will send you the Comforter. The strengthener. There is a work of the Holy Spirit, not only in the individual, but in the giving of the message. Do you see how essential it is? Just think of it now. I mentioned the normal work, I mentioned now the special work. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, Jesus Christ submitted to this, and he lived his life on earth, his ministry, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. That was the beginning of his ministry. His ministry was in the power of the Spirit. Imagine that. Think of the harmony in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He submitted to it. And he told the disciples that they too, that when he had gone, he'd send to them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Strengthener, and that he would come upon them, and they too would minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. There would be that initial experience where you'd be able to say, well, yes. And here is God. This is that which Joel spoke about. It happened to us to preach the wonderful works of God, to preach in power. Now, what is power? Now, power for us is plus a big bomb or a big army. Or a big bank account, or a very important person, or a person with a great authority. That's power in our tiny, puny little ideas. Do you know, God's power is invisible. It can go to a person, deal them, they're transformed. It's amazing. You see, why we're missing out on this? So he says, I didn't come when I came to Corinth. I could have. He was very eloquent. You can tell by his writing sometimes. He rises to great heights. Take Romans 8, for example. I came not to impress with even my knowledge or my human wisdom or persuasive words. And he could have been, because I believe that he was very good. He could have been like that. But I came with something else. I came with a message. But I did not come on my own. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now you wouldn't see anything particularly in Paul's ministry. In fact, when he came to Corinth, I think he would look rather ordinary. And somebody might say, well, why don't you get a smarter, not suit, but whatever they wore then. Why don't you smarten up a little, put your tie straight and, you know, comb your hair or something. Why don't you make yourself look nice? That you're quite an important person. Be impressive. That's our age. Big, noisy things. Impressive things. And methods. There are three words here. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, look at them. They display spiritual power available to those who preach the word of God. The first one, demonstration. Now, you know what the word demonstration means. It means to show, to demonstrate. Now, the term here was used in courts. And it was used in a special way. If there was an advocate speaking for a person, And this person said was innocent. And he said, I can demonstrate without any contradiction, with clarity, irrefutable, that this man is innocent. That I can demonstrate that. That's the word demonstrate there. That I'm able to do it. And the word demonstration is, it says, I am able to demonstrate to you a gospel that is irrefutable, that you cannot argue against. Now this demonstration is now in this realm of the help that he was receiving, not in word only. In demonstration, and of the Spirit, and of power. Now the Spirit, the Corinthians knew of spiritual birth. They knew that they had to be born of the Spirit. They knew that, they understood that. And they knew of the work of the Holy Spirit in growing in grace. They understood that. And they understood also that their bodies were the temples of the Holy Spirit. Just think how wonderful it is. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a temple, but a temple of what, you see? A temple of uncleanness or a temple of the Holy Spirit? They knew that they were temples of the Holy Spirit. They understood the spiritual gifts. They understood all this. But now they've been presented with a preaching that was different. Oh, they'd heard more eloquent people. They'd heard more enticing arguments. But they'd never heard a message like this that they could not forget. Could not forget. If I may give an illustration, forgive me for doing it. When I was in the Jesus Training College in Carmarthen, my mother wrote me a letter and said that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached every year in Carmarthen, and she said, it's on a Wednesday, and make a point that you go and hear him. Now, I loved to listen to preachers. I wasn't a Christian. I loved good chapel, but I loved preaching, and I loved their illustrations, and I loved the Welsh eloquence and what they call the hoel, I don't know what that is, where they rise to great heights. It's really wonderful to listen to. And I loved it and enjoyed it. And I really reveled in it. So I went to listen to this man. Well, to me, he looked old. I don't suppose he was old then, but he looked old. And he looked rather a subdued kind of person. And nothing to attract your attention. And my mother asked me afterwards, what did you think of the preaching? And I'm sure he'd forgive me for saying this. I said, well, you know, he was all right. And she said, is that all you have to say? And I remember she was saying, do you know what I feel like telling you? And I said, well, you're going to tell me, aren't you? I said, yes, I am. She said, you're like a little person who's learning to draw. And you go into an art gallery, and you look at Leonardo da Vinci's work and other great ones, and Constable, and you say, they're all right. They're all right. But really, the paintings are judging you. Not you, the painting. And I got the point. But this is the thing. Do you know, I could not forget his sermon. I remember it to this day. He preached on Dagon. And although there wasn't the eloquence and the colourful Welsh preacher, it was in Welsh, that I was used to and revelled in, yet I could not. It kind of got me and kept coming back. I didn't become a Christian for a long time afterwards. But nevertheless, I could not forget. Do you know what I was witnessing in those early days? In demonstration and in the Holy Ghost and in power. That was the amazing thing. Now just think of it. There weren't flames, there wasn't a noise, there wasn't a fanfare. There was just this person getting to his subject, explaining it and expounding it. I knew his heart was in it. I could see his eyes were burning, and he knew that his whole frame was in it. But it was so different to the show-off thing that I had been used to. I'm making that point. It's an invisible thing. powerful thing. And you react either with anger or response. And they would react like that there, I'm sure, as well, you see, with power. Now, power is closely associated with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, which I read earlier on, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Well, you suddenly the minister begins to shine. No, he doesn't shine. Does his face become all aglow? No, it doesn't become all aglow. It's something that God does. It doesn't bring any attention to the preacher. It doesn't bring any glory to the preacher. Why? Because this is to bring glory to Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, not for us to amuse ourselves with, not to play with even, but to glorify Christ and to bring the things of Christ to us, that we cannot forget them, and that we either come to that place where we turn away or we come to them. In Luke 24, verse 49, and behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until he be endued with power from on high. Now, what this denotes here, look this up, there's an interesting phrase here. The hand of God, this word power here, we know it means dynamite, but the hand of God stretching itself out to act dynamically. Look at that. The hand of God stretching out to an individual, to a congregation, to act dynamically. That is the power. She said, when I'm preaching, I didn't bother coming in all my abilities, and I had many of them. I could tell you, I was taught at this college in Jerusalem. I knew all these philosophers in Greece and all that. But I came with one message from God. But I did not come on my own. I came with a baptism of the Holy Spirit in demonstration and the Holy Ghost and power. And this has a lasting effect. It does put that preacher and that church on the front line. They will be most loved and most hated, most blessed of God, and most attacked by Satan. That's the incredible thing. In all sorts of ways, he will do this. Why? And then that is why it's important, and this is something I made a mistake with. It is important at the same time to learn Ephesians 6 through and through, and to put on the armor of light, that you may be able to stand boldly, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then lastly, and so briefly, the decision of the believing soul. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh dear. There are many really sincere efforts today. I don't name things deliberately, I don't. Many sincere efforts where they will say, like, here's the gospel, there's you. And they go through a logical sequence until you're cornered and you've got to say, well, I think you're right. Methodologies of different kinds. That faith, if it is faith at all, will not get you to heaven. It'll let you down during life. If not during life, it certainly will let you down. Some people have strong characters, and by grim determination will go on and say, I am a Christian, I have committed, and so on. But they haven't got that spirit-given faith. The Corinthians knew the difference between preaching in human wisdom, which is very clever, very able, and preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is tempting. Of course it is tempting. We all like to see results, and results are wonderful things. So it is tempting to say, well, we'll try this and we'll try the other to see if that will work. And there are many, many methods. They're innumerable, aren't they? And you can say, well, maybe they're sincere. I don't know. But they're human persuasion. But you know, a ministry has to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord needed it. Our Lord. The disciples needed it. Is it possible that we think that we don't? Is it possible? Ah, but we've got the word. We got the word. We'll be faithful to the word. But did it not say not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance, in demonstration, the Spirit, and of power? So this word, yes. That's a wonderful thing. Now, the denomination that we belong to, in the days, its great revival days, and it was a denomination greatly blessed of God in countless revivals. But it had a little motif, a little kind of badge. And I remember some centenary or another, I forget what it was, we all had this little badge. It was a lovely one. When you thought about it, it had an open Bible, the Word, and then a symbol of the Holy Spirit above. Why were they having revivals? Because they believed in the Word, but not in Word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Shall we go that way? Yes, we're afraid of excesses. Avoid excesses. But this is simple. Ask him to grant you that unction that you can speak to people that you fail to speak to about him. Or if preaching, and with all your heart that you're not getting anywhere, and to ask him that the word you preach might reach its destination in the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it does. It doesn't give you any glory. It doesn't give the preacher any glory. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. It's Pentecost. Charles Wesley knew about it. Many of them did. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. It's not just for preachers, for us all. There, you know, I'm not going to that. I used to think it was just for preachers. It's for us all. There, let it for thy glory burn. Notice, let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. That's what we want to do. I'm right, aren't I? True of us all, surely. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Do you remember Paul had to remind Timothy? You got this gift on the laying on of my hands in presbytery. He had to tell him twice. You got that gift. Use it. You got it. You're already a Christian before then. But you are given this gift for the work that you had to do. Use it. And still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and pray that these truths may become real to us also, for thy name's sake. Amen.